Page 459, Ezra chapter 5. We'll begin our reading at verse 1 and reading to the end of chapter 6. So quite a bit of material here, but it all belongs together, and it is all the Word of God. Let us read then Ezra chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, helping them. At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar-Boznai, and their companions came to them and spoke thus to them, "Who has commanded you to build this temple and finish this wall?" Then accordingly we told them the names of the men who were constructing this building. But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, so that they could not make them cease till a report could go to Darius. Then a written answer was returned concerning this matter. This is a copy of the letter that Tattenai sent. The governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar-Boznai and his companions, the Persians who were in the region beyond the river, to Darius the king. They sent a letter to him in which was written thus, "To Darius the king, all peace. Let it be known to the king that we went into the province of Judea to the temple of the great God, which is being built with heavy stones and timber, is being laid in the walls. And this work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. Then we asked those elders and spoke thus to them, 'Who commanded you to build this temple and to finish these walls?' We also asked them their names to inform you, that we might write the names of the men who were chief among them. And thus they returned us an answer, saying, 'We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and completed. But because our fathers provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and carried the people away to Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to build this house of God. Also, the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple that was in Jerusalem, and carried into the temple of Babylon, those King Cyrus took from the temple of Babylon, and they were given to one named Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor. And he said to him, 'Take these articles, go carry them to the temple site that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its former site.' Then the same Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundation of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. But from that time even until now, it has been under construction, and it is not finished. Now, therefore, if it seems good to the king, let a search be made in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon, whether it is so that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to build this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send us his pleasure concerning this matter." Then King Darius issued a decree, and a search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon. And at Achmetha, in the palace that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found, and in it a record was written thus: "In the first year of King Cyrus, King Cyrus issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations of it be firmly laid, its height 60 cubits and its width 60 cubits, with 3 rows of heavy stones and 1 row of new timber. Let the expenses be paid from the king's treasury, and let the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple which is in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be restored and taken back to the temple which is in Jerusalem, each to its place, and deposit them in the house of God. Now therefore, Tattenai, governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar-Boznai and your companions, the Persians who are beyond the river, keep yourselves far from there. Let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God on its site. Moreover, I decree a decree as to what you shall do for the elders of these Jews, for the building of this house of God. Let the cost be paid at the king's expense from taxes on the region beyond the river. This is to be given immediately to these men so that they are not hindered. And whatever they need, young bulls, rams, and lambs for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the request of the priests who are in Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet aroma to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. And I also issue a decree that whoever alters this edict, let a timber be pulled from his house and erected, and let him be hanged on it, and let his house be made a refuse heap because of this. And may the God who causes his name to dwell there destroy any king or people who put their hand to alter it, or to destroy this house of God which is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, issue a decree, let it be done diligently. Then Tattenai, governor of the region beyond the river, Shethar-Boznai, and their companions diligently did according to what King Darius had sent. So the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they built and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Now the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which is in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Then the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the descendants of the captivity celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. And they offered sacrifices at the dedication of this house of God, 200 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel. They assigned the priests to their divisions and the Levites to their divisions over the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. And the descendants of the captivity kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves, all of them were ritually clean. And they slaughtered the Passover lambs for all the descendants of the captivity, for their brethren the priests and for themselves. Then the children of Israel who had returned from the captivity ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. So far, the Lord our God is on our side. Then we can overcome the greatest of obstacles. And that's been proven time and time again throughout redemptive history. When Pharaoh chased after the people of Israel and they were cornered by the Red Sea, what did God do? He opened the sea, he parted the sea, so that the people of Israel could go through the midst of the sea to the other side. And when Pharaoh followed after with his army, he caused the waters to collapse in upon them, destroying his entire army. When during the days of Hezekiah, the Assyrians came and besieged the city of Jerusalem, Hezekiah panicked, the people of Jerusalem panicked, but that night God sent an angel and destroyed that entire army. And by the next morning, some 185,000 soldiers lay dead on the field, forcing the king of Assyria to retreat. When the angel Gabriel came to Mary in Nazareth and told her that she would have a son, even though she had never known a man, she did have a son. She conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. Why did these things happen? How do we explain such momentous and incredible events in redemptive history? Well, the answer is God was with them. And when God is with us, as Gabriel said to Mary, then nothing is impossible. And nobody knew this more than the Jewish exiles who had returned to the promised land from the land of captivity, from the land of Babylon. As we have seen, one of the first things that these people did when they returned to the land was they started rebuilding the temple. And no sooner were the foundations of this temple laid than their enemies, the Samaritans, came and ordered them to stop this work. And they successfully lobbied the king of Persia to back them up, and he did. And so for some 16 years, the temple continued to lay in ruins. It was unfinished. And then as we saw last week, 2 weeks ago, the Lord then raised up the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, and they preached to the people, and they told the people they needed to resume the work on the temple, and the people responded, and they began the work. But within a short space of time, they faced opposition again, as we read in our text chapter this morning. But this time, the Lord was with them. This time, the Lord would not allow the enemies of the people of God to put a stop to the work. He ensured that the temple of the Lord would be completed in preparation for the coming of His Son hundreds of years later. We read about this in the chapters that we read this morning, Ezra 5 and Ezra 6. We reflected already on the first three verses of Ezra 5. And now with God's help, we want to take as our text Ezra 5, beginning at verse 4, right to the end of chapter 6. And we're going to consider those verses under the theme, the rebuilding of the temple completed. The rebuilding of the temple completed. And we'll consider, first of all, the approval that the Lord secured. Secondly, the strength that the Lord gave. And thirdly, the joy that the Lord bestowed. So first then, the approval the Lord secured. Secondly, the strength the Lord gave. And then thirdly, the joy the Lord bestowed. So much work had been done on the temple of the Lord. The foundations had been laid, the walls were going up, and everything seemed to be going so smoothly. But as often happens in the work of the Lord, soon opposition began to rear its head. And we read in verse 3 of chapter 5 that at the same time, so while the temple was being rebuilt, while the people were rebuilding the walls of the temple, at the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar-Boznai and their companions came to them. Now, who are these people? Well, Tattenai was the Persian governor of the region called Beyond the River. And this referred to the lands to the west of the Jordan River. So Syria, Lebanon, Samaria, and Judea. That was all one district over one governor. At this time, the Persian Empire was divided up into various provinces, various districts. And these districts were known as satrapies. And each of these satrapies had several governors who were answerable to one satrap who was answerable to the king. Now, Tattenai was one such governor. The other man that's mentioned here, Shethar-Boznai, was probably his right-hand man, his assistant. Well, we read in our text that one day, Tattenai heard that the Jews were rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. And that this temple was no ordinary building. It was a very large building, made of very large stones and reinforced with timber. And so this caught his attention. And so he made the journey from wherever he was all the way to Jerusalem to see for himself. And upon arriving in the city, he did indeed see scaffolding and men working, and plenty of animals doing the hard labor, men chiseling and hammering away. And he came to some of the men who were working there, and he asked them, "Who has commanded you to build this temple and finish this wall?" Now there's an underlying suspicion behind that question, and Tattenai had every reason to be suspicious. And that's because at this time there was a lot of political instability in the Persian Empire. We know this not from the scriptures, but we know this from the history books at that time, especially the writings of Herodotus, one of the great Greek historians. And Herodotus tells us that there were several uprisings in various corners of the empire, and there was at least one attempted coup. So there was trouble, there was instability within the empire. And so the question could be well raised, was this temple that the Jews were building, was this some kind of defensive fortification that they were planning to use for some kind of future rebellion? It was possible. Tattenai didn't know, and so he went to go check it out for himself. And he wanted to know who was in charge. He wanted the names. of the men who were in charge of this project. Now, interestingly, the Jews told him. They told him everything that he wanted to know. We read in verse 4, "Then accordingly we told them the names of the men who were constructing this building." Very factual. They didn't obfuscate. They didn't make excuses. They didn't try to cover anything up. They were very open, very honest with these men. They told them the names. And they did more than that. They also gave Tatnai all the necessary background information. So, for example, they told him, and this is recorded for us in verses 11 to 16, they told him that they were rebuilding a temple that a great king of Solomon had built earlier. That's Solomon, of course. Great king of Israel, rather, Solomon. And that this temple that Solomon had built was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar as punishment for the sins of the people. And they also told him that his predecessor, King Cyrus, king of Babylon, in the first year of his reign, issued a decree allowing the Jews to go back to their homeland and to rebuild the temple. And he even gave them the gold and the silver articles, the vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple. He gave them back to the Jews and told them to put them back into the temple of the Lord once it had been reconstructed. And so they told him everything that Tatnai could possibly need to know. And they were honest. They were upfront. And they were respectful. And we can learn something from that. We learn, congregation, that as much as we may disagree with our government at times, and there's good reason for that too, nevertheless, we owe them obedience to all things lawful as well as respect. And the Jews were a good example of this. Tatnai was a representative of the Persian government. And they didn't treat this man with disrespect. They didn't act disrespectfully towards him or defiantly or subversively. They didn't have to, because they weren't doing anything wrong. They were doing everything according to the law that Cyrus himself had given. They treated him also with respect. And we need to do the same. I know sometimes that's hard for us to do, especially when we strongly disagree with our government, but they are nevertheless God's appointed representatives, and it pleases God to govern us by their hand. And so, like these Jews in our text, we need to learn again to speak about them and speak to them in the most respectful way possible. And so the Jews, I submit, are setting forth a good example. Now, how did Tatnai respond to all of this information? Well, we might think that Tatnai, upon hearing all of this, would have ordered an immediate stop to the work. After all, he could have argued, well, I need to check all of this out. And he did check it out. But in the meantime, he could have ordered an immediate stop to the work. And he would have had every reason to do so. Because, after all, he was responsible for security within his province. And if the temple was in fact going to be used in a future uprising, then he would be held responsible. But it's interesting that Tatnai does not order a stop to the work. Instead, he allows the work on the temple to continue. To continue until such time as he could report all of these things to Darius the king and receive an answer back from him. Now, this is an amazing little detail in this account. Now, why did Tatnai allow the work on the temple to continue? Why did he not put an immediate stop to the work? Was it because he was such a good guy? Was it because he was so fair-minded? Well, there's some evidence in the text that suggests that he acted certainly more fairly and justly than his predecessors did. That's for sure. But that's not the reason. The answer is given to us in verse 5. But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, so that they could not make them cease till a report could go to Darius. So behind the actions of Tatnai is the God of heaven. And he is directing all things to accomplish his purposes. The reason why the work on the temple did not cease, the reason why Tatanai allowed the work of the temple to continue, was because the eye of their God was upon them. And the result was they could not, even if he wanted to, he could not make them cease till a report could go to Darius. This is simply another way of telling us that God is in control. He's in control of all the circumstances of our life. Jesus says not even a hair can fall from our head except it be his heavenly will. Well, he's in control of this situation too. As mighty and powerful as the king of Persia is, as mighty and powerful as Tatanai, the governor of the region beyond the river, was, they were all in the hand of God. And he was directing things to accomplish his purposes. He was seeing to it that everything would work out for the advantage and the favor of his people. And that's exactly what happened. For not long after he received Tatanai's letter, Darius issued a command to search for the original decree of Cyrus. And they found it. And it was hidden in the archives, not in Babylon, as they thought, but rather in Cyrus's summer palace, which was located some 300 miles away from Babylon. And upon reading this decree, Darius sent a letter to Tatanai, and he confirmed to him all the information that he had been told by the Jews. Now we have a record of that letter in chapter 6, verses 3 to 13. And in this letter, it's an amazing letter, Darius instructed Tatanai to do the following. First of all, he said, allow the work of the temple to continue unhindered. That was the most important thing. He told Tatanai, do not interfere in this work. He also gave some instructions as to how the temple should be built. He said to make it 60 cubits high, 60 cubits wide, and even specified that it should consist of three rows of heavy stones and one row of new timber. He added, too, that the expenses should be paid out of the king's treasury. And he said to restore all the gold and silver articles that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the original temple in Jerusalem. They were also to supply the Jews with everything that they needed for the sacrifices. And finally, as if to drive it home, he said that anyone who had altered this decree in any way at all would be put to death. Now, you couldn't get a better answer than that. And I'm sure that the Jews were elated upon hearing this answer from King Darius. And what they must have been especially elated over was the fact that Tatanai did exactly as the king commanded him. We read in verse 13, then Tatanai, governor of the region beyond the river, Shethar Boznai, and their companions diligently did according to what King Darius had sent. God was on their side. And we can learn a number of practical lessons from this congregation. We learn, first of all, that the experience of the believer is not all smooth sailing. The experience of the believer in this life is not all smooth sailing. There are some who would like to suggest that it is. They almost suggest that if you're not enjoying health and prosperity, then there's something wrong with you. That maybe you're lacking faith in God, or there's a sin in your life, and God is withdrawing the blessings that he wants to bestow upon you. But that's simply false. The Bible nowhere teaches that God only wants so-called good things for his people. Sometimes the Lord causes his people to experience pain and trial and hardship and opposition. And these people, these Jews in our text, were just a case in point. Here they were doing the work of God. They were rebuilding the temple of the Lord. You say, what better work than that could be done? And they were doing it. But what opposition they encountered. What trials they experienced. What hardships. Now, it's true that in the end, as we read here in our text chapter, everything did work out in the end. But what about before that? Even during that time that Tattenai sent his letter to King Darius, the Jews continued the work, but it was also very tentative. They didn't know what Darius was going to say. And we don't know how much time elapsed between the time that Tattenai sent his letter to Darius and by the time that Darius sent his letter back to Tattenai. It could have been as long as a year. And during that whole time, then, they were wondering, well, are we doing this all for nothing? We don't know. Are we going to have to take these stones down again? It must have been a very anxious time. And it tells us something about how the Lord works in the lives of his people. Why doesn't God make life easier for us? Why didn't he make it easier for them? I mean, he could have arranged things in such a way that they would have faced no opposition at all. That they would have just carried on rebuilding the temple, and the temple would have been done in 4 or 5 years, and that would be the end of it. But instead, God allowed the enemies of his people to attack them, to be obstacles to them. Why couldn't he have prevented that? Well, he could have, but why didn't he? The answer is simply this: because God uses opposition, he uses trials, he uses hardships and setbacks to test our faith, to make it grow, to make it stronger. We need to understand that, congregation, and that when trials come, when we face opposition, we ought not to get discouraged, we ought not to become disgruntled and despair, much less get angry at God like Job's wife, curse God and die. No, we need to accept also this from the hand of the Lord and ask the Lord, Lord, what are you teaching me by this? What do I need to learn from this, Lord? What do I need to learn from this trial, from this opposition that I'm facing in my workplace, in my family, in my church, whatever the case may be? What is the Lord saying to us? In his providence, what's he saying to us? This pandemic and all the threats that it poses to individual liberty. Now the government is ordering mandatory vaccinations. What's the Lord saying to us as Church of the Lord Jesus Christ when the government can close down the churches as it has? What is the Lord saying to us? What do we have to learn from this? The Lord is speaking to us in every circumstance of our life, beloved. We need to have ears to hear and a will to respond. Secondly, we learn here that Satan never gives up. Satan never gives up. He never gives up in his efforts to frustrate the ongoing work of God in the world. Now, he initially succeeded with these Jews, and we saw that the last time. Work on the temple stopped for some 16 years. The temple lay unfinished. The devil had scored a major victory because he's behind all this, you see. He's doing everything in his power to stop that temple from being rebuilt. Because if he can stop the temple from being rebuilt, then maybe he could also stop the Messiah from coming into the world. And so he's focusing all of his attention on frustrating God's plan to rebuild this temple. And he succeeded. For 16 years, it lay unfinished. And then we saw how the Lord raised up Haggai and Zechariah. They began to preach to the people. They encouraged them to resume rebuilding the temple. And they did. And then the devil comes again with another attack. He raises up Tattenai, the governor beyond the region. He starts sniffing around. Who ordered you to build this temple, to rebuild its walls? I want names. Throwing the people again into a state of uncertainty. Oh, the devil never gives up, beloved. He's never satisfied with one victory. He wants another and another and another until he's attained ultimate victory over God and over all of his people and has destroyed his kingdom once and for all. That's his goal. That's his aim. And to that end, he will continually attack the seed of the woman. Peter says he's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. constantly prowling around us, looking for every opportunity to pounce, to attack us, to bring us down. We need to be aware of this. The Bible says, let us not be ignorant of Satan's devices. No, let us be always alert and aware of what the devil is doing also in our own hearts. And let us remain steadfast in faith, looking to God, trusting in Him, and asking Him to give us the final victory, which He also will, which is promised in His Word. The third thing we learn here is that God is in control of all things, including governments. These verses of our text are such a superb illustration of that verse in Proverbs 21, verse 1. It goes like this: the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. What a powerful illustration that is. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. So you can have a river, for example, and you can dig a canal, and you could create some sort of obstacle so that all the water from that river is diverted into the canal. And this is how the Lord works, also with governments. He directs governments. He directs the decisions of governments to accomplish his holy purposes. Governments are under the control of God. They receive their authority from God, and they are accountable to God, and they're directed by God. And we need to pay heed to that. Governments today, there's a tendency, at least, for governments, especially today, during this pandemic, governments today are tending more and more, it's actually frightening when you think about it, but they're tending more and more to think that they are all powerful. They can do anything. I think this pandemic has taught our government that they can get away with an awful lot. They can trounce on individual rights, constitutionally guaranteed rights, and the courts will back them up. It's a scary thought. What's happening in our world today? But what a comforting thought it is to know that God is in control, and that they can do nothing apart from God's permission. They can do only as God directs them. Now that cuts both ways. Sometimes God causes governments to act foolishly, to make foolish decisions, unwise decisions, and to reap the consequences of those decisions, sometimes for generations. At other times, as we see here in our text, he causes them to act wisely and to also reap the rewards of those decisions. Even he can sometimes even cause a government to turn back from a disastrous course of action or to reverse a previous decision that proved to be disastrous. Either way, God is behind every decision of government. We may have a hard time understanding that. We may have a hard time understanding what on earth God is doing. But he's behind it. Just as he was behind this decree of Darius. And our text chapter affirms this, doesn't it? The end of chapter 6, verse 22. We have a very important verse there. It's the key verse, really, of these two chapters. We read there that the Lord turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Now, the king of Assyria here is a reference to the king of Persia, Darius. He's called the king of Assyria because the old Assyrian Empire, which was once a great enemy of the people of Israel, that old Assyrian Empire had been absorbed into the Persian Empire. But the point is, the Lord turned the king's heart to advance the interests of his people. Now, that was a great comfort for the people back then, to know that God was in control, even over great King Darius. It must have given them a tremendous amount of hope. And beloved, it needs to give us hope as well. Look, if God can turn the heart of a great king like Darius, king of the greatest superpower that existed in the ancient world at that time. If he can turn the heart of the king of Darius, he can turn the heart of our government today. And when there are things that our government does that are wrong and are displeasing to the Lord and an abomination even to the eyes of God, we can bring it to the Lord. We can believe and trust that he can change the heart of the king. There's an election campaign on right now. It's sad. I find it so sad every time there's an election. I mean, aside from the fact that this election is totally unnecessary, but I find it so sad that the issues that are discussed in election campaigns are not the issues that ought to be discussed. Often. Not always, but often. I mean, this week there was a bit of kerfuffle about abortion, and the liberals were trying to attack O'Toole about his stand on abortion and the stand of the Conservative Party on abortion, and you know, he quickly came out and said, "I'm pro-choice." What about abortion? What about this scourge on our land? Why are our politicians not talking about this? Why is this not number one on the agenda? I feel sometimes even that the pro-life movement and we as pro-lifers, we've almost given up on this. It's been so long now that it's been abortion on demand, and you can't stop it. And there have been court cases, and it's been challenged, and the courts have ruled in favor of the government. And what is there else? What is there left for us to do? And we can despair. We can despair about that issue, and it's so many other moral crises confronting our nation. But then we need to remember, congregation, that the Lord can turn the heart. That's why we need to continue to support organizations like ARPA and others, because they're right on the forefront of trying to turn the king's heart back to God, back to his word. Oh, it's monumental. It's a huge task. It seems impossible at times. But he did it in our text, and he can do it again. And so let us continue to trust in the Lord. Let us be fervent in prayer, especially as we head into another season of potential lockdowns. I have said it before, I don't know what this fall season is going to bring. Maybe the government once again is going to shut the churches down, or they're going to try to shut the churches down. I don't know. But God can turn the heart of our government. He can turn the heart of Bonnie Henry. He can do it just like that. Nothing is impossible for him. And so the Lord secured the necessary approval to allow the work of the temple to continue. But he also, in the second place, gave his people the necessary strength. So having secured the support and the approval of King Darius, work on the temple resumed. Now there was a lot left to do. The walls were only partially built. The roof still had to be put on. The temple courts had to be paved with stones. It was a monumental task. They had begun well. They started out really well. The foundations were there. Some of the walls were built, but they still had such a long way to go. And they needed, what they needed was not only the approval of the authorities, they needed strength to do this work themselves. And the Lord provided that for them. We read again in verse 22, again, it's a pivotal verse in our text, that the Lord strengthened their hands. What a beautiful verse that is. The Lord strengthened their hands. That implies something, doesn't it? It implies that as courageous and as zealous as these people were, they were still weak in themselves. They lacked strength in themselves. Not physical strength, but spiritual strength to continue on in the work that the Lord had commanded them to do. And it's no wonder they lack that strength. As we've seen, they suffered so many obstacles, so many setbacks, so many trials. The attacks of the enemies were so strong. And I'm sure that there were many times that these Jews just felt like giving up altogether. Maybe some of them even were thinking about going back to Babylon, just like their forefathers did in the wilderness. Let's go back to Egypt. At least we had food there. Maybe some of them were talking the same way about Babylon. Let's go back to Babylon. forget the whole thing. They become weak. Weak in their resolve. Spiritually weak. And the Lord knew this. He knows everything about us, doesn't he? He knows what lives within us. He knows the weakness of our own faith. And so what does he do? He comes and he strengthens them. Strengthens them. How did he do that? Well, the answer is in verse 14 of chapter 6. We read there that the elders of the Jews built and they prospered. How? Listen. Through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. There you have it. God strengthened his people through the preaching of his word. Now, we saw that the last time. And we took a very brief look at the message that Haggai and Zechariah proclaimed. We saw that it was a message that was filled with hope. Well, there was also some rebuke, especially in Haggai's prophecy. He rebuked them for building their houses with their paneled walls. And he told them, you need to stop doing that and get back to the work of the Lord. So there was a strong rebuke there. And sometimes the word of God has to come with rebuke. And it has to come with admonishment. And that's good for us. It's necessary for us. It's hard for the preacher. But it's necessary for us. And Haggai rebuked the people, but he also encouraged them and he assured them of the Lord's help and blessing. You remember what he said in verse 13 of chapter 1 of Haggai? The Lord's messenger says, spoke the Lord's message, and he said, I am with you, says the Lord. And he predicted also, do you remember how Haggai predicted that the glory of the temple, of this temple that they were building, would be greater than the former glory? Because the day would come when the Lord would shake heaven and earth, he says, the sea and the dry land, and men would come to the desire of all nations, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come into the world and enter into the very precincts of this temple, and he would fill this temple with glory. Oh, it looked like nothing now. But one day, Haggai says, one day it will be filled with glory because the Messiah will be there. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, he says, and in this place the Lord would give peace. Zechariah also spoke such words of encouragement to the people in that vision of the lampstand and the olive trees. And he declared to his people that he would rebuild the temple. And it would not be by might, nor by power, but by his spirit. He's speaking about his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate temple of the Lord, and he would see to it that his son would be born. By his spirit, he would be conceived by the Spirit of God, born of the Virgin Mary. And then he addressed his people so tenderly, you remember, about all those obstacles that still stood in the way of reconstructing the physical temple. To them, it was a mountain. And God says, you see that mountain of obstacles? It will become like a plain. And Zerubbabel would bring forth the capstone, he says, with shouts of grace, grace to it. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands also shall finish it. That was the message of Zechariah. And therefore, they should not despise the day of small things, but should continue to trust in the Lord and draw strength from him. Oh, what a message of comfort that was for the people of God. God would be with them. He would provide for them. He would strengthen them. He himself would ensure that this temple would be completed. And he was. It was. We read in the second part of verse 14. Of chapter 6. Listen to this. Follow along with me. Chapter 6. And they built and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. This was a whole line of kings that had succeeded one after the other. Every single one of them allowed the work of the temple to continue. And ultimately, it was because of the commandment of the God of Israel. He strengthened his people. He strengthened them through the preaching of his word. And beloved, he still does the same today. That's why it's so important for us to read his word every day, to study his word, to meditate upon his word, to pray over it, to ask the Lord to make it a blessing to my soul, to apply it to my life. Bible reading is like food. You can't go without food. You can go without food for a little while, but you keep going on without food, you're going to die. You're going to starve to death. And the same is true with the word of God. Unless you're constantly in the word of God, you're going to shrivel up and die spiritually. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's why we need to study the word. We need to be in the word. We need to read the word. This is why we need to come to church. It's a church where the word of God is proclaimed and applied. One of the reasons why people don't grow spiritually, one of the reasons why they feel so weak and anemic, is exactly this reason. Because they're not in the Word the way that they should be. And so let me encourage you, congregation, get back in the Word. If you've left off Bible reading, get back in the Word. If you're lax in your church attendance, get back to church. Attend the worship services faithfully. Come to Bible study. The more we read and study and meditate upon the Word, the more strengthened we will be. Now, I know we don't always feel that right away. And just like when I eat an apple, I don't all of a sudden feel strengthened. But we will over time. So it is when it comes to the Word of God. God, in His grace, strengthens His people so that we can go out into the world and we can continue to fight the enemy and face all the opposition that awaits us Monday morning at the office, in the workplace, in our neighborhoods, wherever the Lord has placed us. But if we're not feeding on the Word, we will be overcome. We will never be victorious. God strengthens His people through His word. But He also, we look at that thirdly, He also gives great joy. The Jews, strengthened by the word of the Lord, continued to work on the temple. They worked hard, they worked diligently, they worked for some 4.5 years. 4.5 years. And finally, it was completed. We read in verse 15, "Now the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which was in the 6th year of the reign of King Darius." Now, in our calendar, that would be March the 12th, 515 BC. 500 years before Christ, this temple was completed. It's 20 years after the restoration work was first started, including that 16 years where nothing was done. 20 years after the work was started, and 70 years after the Temple of Solomon was destroyed in 586 BC. It was finished. And when it was finished, the people responded with great joy. They celebrated. In fact, that word joy is used 3 times in chapter 6, verses 16 to 22. In verse 16, it says, "And the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the descendants of the captivity celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy." And verse 22, we read again, "And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy." Joy is emphasized again and again and again. And we have to understand, congregation, that this is not just some mere emotion, some mere human emotion. This was a deep-seated spiritual joy in God, wrought by His Holy Spirit. This was a fruit of the Spirit. Joy is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Well, here it is in this text. The people were rejoicing. It was the Lord Himself who made them joyful. We read of that too in verse 22, that pivotal verse. It was the joy that was rooted in God. God Himself was making His people joyful. It was a joy that was rooted in profound gratitude to God for all that He had given to them and all that He had enabled them to do. And you notice how they expressed that joy. They sacrificed Verse 17, they offered sacrifices at the dedication of this house of God, 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel. They reinstituted the priestly service. We read about that in verse 18, and then we read also in verse 19 and 20 how they celebrated the Passover feast and the feast of unleavened bread, and they did all of this with joy. There's joy here. Joy in the hearts of his people. Joy wrought by God himself. And they express that joy not just by laughing and slapping each other on the back and dancing and carousing, but they express that joy in worship, by worshiping God. Are you joyful this morning? Are you joyful in the Lord? Is that why you're here? Why are you here? Why did you come to church this morning? Is it just out of custom? Just because it's a thing to do? It's a good custom. Nothing wrong with that. But did you come to the house of the Lord this morning with a heart that's overflowing with joy? Joy in God through Christ. We have so much to be joyful for, don't we? Joyful about. God has sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world. We no longer have to sacrifice animals like the people of Israel did on the altar in the temple, for the ultimate sacrifice has come. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, whose blood is sufficient to atone for the sins of the entire world. Oh, beloved, if that doesn't give us joy, what will? Did you come to God's house with joy this morning? Is joy characteristic of your experience? When you head out into the workplace tomorrow or continue doing your duty, whatever the Lord has called you to do, do you take up your task with joy? Joy in God. Thankfulness to God for who he is and what he has done. There's a lot of superficial joy in the church today. A lot of it. Fake joy. It's put on joy. But do we also know something of this true spirit-wrought joy in God through Christ for all that he has done for us in him? The joy that these people experienced was genuine. It was true, but it was just a foretaste, wasn't it, of the greater joy that all of the people of God will experience one day. When the people of the Lord will gather, not in a physical temple made of stones and timber, but in heaven, which is the ultimate dwelling place of God. And they will stand before his throne, and they will behold the face of their Redeemer. And they will see the Lamb that was slain, and they will rejoice. And they will rejoice with a joy that they never thought possible in this life. And in heaven, it will be an undiminished joy. For there's nothing to detract from that joy. There's no sickness there. There's no disease there. There's no sorrow. There's no death. There's no crying. And there's no more sin. And there's only joy, perfect joy. A joy that will last to all eternity. This is what the Lord gives to his people here in our text. This is what he will give to all who believe on his name. Amen. Let us sing together.